Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. I hope not too many of you are too cynical of how slow this series is starting, but we are dealing with the eternal, everlasting God in a creation that all other doctrine stands on. So the nature of our study in Genesis, it's going to start slow and it will pick up. But it's important that we understand what God has revealed to us in His Word, as no one was there at creation except God Himself. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As we consider these verses, how I structured the message is we're going to kind of zoom out first. Let's keep perspective, and then we'll look in at the details. So you can see in your notes, you see creation's purpose. We're going to look at the general purpose of creation, and then we'll look at some of the details we can learn from these verses. And I do pray that the Lord would help us, because we are at the brink of a mountain beyond comprehension as we read about who God is and what He has done. Psalm 19:1 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." God's creation is like His signature. Every time we walk outside, every time we look at anything that exists, God is speaking to us. When it becomes dull and we miss it, it's not creation's fault. It's our hearts that fail to perceive what He has made. James Renahan, a Baptist historian and kind of an expert in the London Baptist Confession, says this. He says, "Wherever you look, there is testimony to the existence of God. It's inescapable." And then he says, "Atheism must be the most difficult intellectual exercise imaginable, because everything constantly shouts to each of us, there is a God." And he's right. The most difficult intellectual challenge is not to believe that there is a God and that He's the creator of the universe. It's to believe that there is not a God, when everything you see points to His eternal power and wisdom and glory. Part of the question I've been asking on how many details should we give at the beginning of Genesis here, part of my heart for you, just as a pastor, is knowing the water you're all swimming in, that we swim in the Western world. You know the saying, a fish doesn't know it's wet because it's just in it all the time? Well, naturalism is the water we all swim in. If you've gone to public schools, you've been trained in a sort of theology called naturalism. our science books are written fundamentally by atheists, who, when they look at the world, they're committed to be sure to avoid the reality that God created it. Whatever they come up with, they have to come up with truth without God. And so I know that if you're a Bible-believing Christian who believes creation as it's laid out in Genesis, you will be mocked and laughed at by the intellectuals in our culture. But here's what I want you to know. Here's why I want to show you, and we'll do a little bit of this today. You are not asked as Christians to believe in intellectual impossibility, like you are actually called to believe if you're going to follow what would be considered modern science in its view of the creation of the world. So my heart for you is to understand why the world does what it does. The Bible actually tells us. The first thing we must understand is that it is not science which lands these scientists at their conclusions, but rather the hatred of God Himself. You say, well, how can you know that? Psalm 53:1 says this, "A fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good." So here's what the scripture says. The reason why the person says there is no God is because they do sinful acts. Because if they say God is the creator of the universe, they're now accountable and they can't handle living in a world when they love their sin, imagining a judge that they'll have to face someday. They want to create a worldview where they can do what they want, be God of their own life, and not have to worry about facing God. Let me read it again. "A fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity." This is like the college student who goes off to college in first semester, begins to party and live sinfully sexual lives. And I heard Tim Keller say, what happens so often that first year as they're sent off to college, about in October, parents will call and say, "I'm worried about my child. They're not going to church. I feel like they're probably partying. They're not doing what they should do." And they're questioning their faith. "Will you talk to them when they come home for Christmas?" He says, "Yeah, I'll talk to them." And when they come, they start saying, "Well, I don't know if I'm questioning the doctrine of the virgin birth, or I'm questioning the doctrine of marriage, and I'm questioning this doctrine." And what he says is, "No, you're not. You're sleeping around and you're partying. You didn't start studying your Bible and say, I don't know if this says this anymore. You weren't reading commentaries, coming up with different views. You were beginning to love your sin, and now you needed to create a worldview that would be acceptable for your sin." See, this is what Paul tells us in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." He doesn't say they discover true intellectual facts and then change their belief. But what Paul says in Romans 1:18, he says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Paul says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And then he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, He gave them up to the lust of their hearts, which is what they wanted in the first place. You see that? So the first thing to know, Christian, is this. You're not the anti-intellectual one. When you say you believe what the Bible says, and they laugh and say, okay, you guys are science deniers. The word science means knowledge. And we're already told in the Scripture, those who claim to be atheists claim there is no God. They do that not because they're so intellectually smart, but actually because they're morally corrupt. So as we begin to look at God as Creator, and if you're waiting for me to speak on the last three points of last week's sermon, I'm going to do that at the end of the sermon, Lord willing, this morning. So let's begin by just taking an overview of what's the purpose of creation. Here's what the London Baptist Confession teaches. So the London Baptist Confession, 1689. These are Reformed Baptist pastors that had the Westminster Confession in their hand, had 20 years to be studying it and looking at it. They're very similar. They actually make it more accurate in reality. There's 20 years to evaluate and look at it. But here's what the London Baptist Confession says about creation. In the beginning, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a six-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest, here's the purpose statement, He did this to manifest the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And I was reading James Renahan on this particular part of the London Baptist Confession. And what he pointed out, the Westminster Confession is the same way. It speaks of the purpose of creation to be for God's glory in the Trinity in these three fundamental areas: His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And what the Puritans recognized, almost all of them recognized this, is that though all three members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share all their attributes with one another, the Bible often appropriates certain aspects of each person to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit differently. And so here's what they recognized. When he says he did this to manifest his glory, the glory of his eternal power, This is pointing us to the glory and power of God the Father. Power is represented in the Scripture as the one who's on the throne. The one who sits on the throne holds eternal power. Yes, the Son shares in that power and the Spirit, but the highlight is put on the Father. And then it speaks of His wisdom that's on display, which points us to the Son. Wisdom speaks of the Word of God, the Logos of God. And as we read Genesis 1, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. We see that He did it through His Word. And so we see the wisdom of Christ. And goodness, according to Renahan, suggests the person who always does good for God's people, the one who gives and sustains life, highlighting the work of the Spirit, which we see hovering over the waters right away at the beginning of Genesis 1. And so what we see is God's glory in the Trinity on display in creation. That's its purpose. That's what we need to remember. Everything you see, every time you walk outside, God is on display for us to see Him. And as we're going to see this morning, what He created is good. Yes, the earth, it has been subjected to futility since man sinned. Even so, God's creation still shines His glory. Yes, we await for the new heavens and the new earth, but His glory is on display. So before we jumped into the details, and I don't want anyone to get lost in the weeds as to God's purpose in creation is ultimately to glorify Himself, to reveal Himself to His creatures. All right? So let's read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. What we looked at the last couple weeks is God had no beginning. His aseity speaks to his self-existence. He has life in Himself. He's the only one who is eternal. Now, every human soul is immortal. It'll go on forever, but it never existed forever. God's the only one who is eternal. And so we talked about that last week. And so we see this doctrine that sets Yahweh against every other creation account. You have God being the eternal, everlasting God existing. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So let's think of the word, the Hebrew word bara, which speaks of His creating. You see it right away in verse 1. And the end of this creation history in Genesis 2:4, that's the last verse of the account of creation. You have the word show up again. In Genesis 2:4, it says, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Derek Thomas writes of this word. He says, "Everything that exists originates from God." Genesis employs a special Hebrew word for the act of creation, bara, the subject of which is always God. No other subject is employed or implied. And he goes on to say, it is true, man too creates in a sense, poetry, music, literature, architectural wonders, for example, but not in this same sense, not in the sense of bara. To create is exclusively an act of God. Easy as this is to write, Derek Thomas says, try to imagine the power it takes to bring into existence the entire cosmos. So this is why I pray for the Spirit's help. We're supposed to read a sentence like that and try to comprehend. I know you know something of the immensity of the universe. If you don't, go look at the Hubble telescope. Go start reading about how many light years things are away. Your mind can't comprehend it. What sort of power would it take to bring about the entire cosmos by simply speaking? You know, we're singing that song, Is He Worthy? And I've been meditating on this text all week. And I'm thinking, we don't even know what we're saying. What do we mean, is He worthy? Who are we in comparison to our Creator? He is the only one who creates, who baras, who brings into existence that which previously did not exist. And He does it by the word of His power. So the point one is, God alone can create. That's what we see. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 2:4, the bookends of the creation account has God as the only creator. Second is, God created the universe ex nihilo, this Latin word which means out of no material thing. God created the universe, you've heard people say, out of nothing. Out of no material thing. Well, we're going to take a moment to try and comprehend this. Here's how the Westminster Confession says it. It pleased God the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So there you hear this statement that out of nothing. See, we can't imagine anything like this. I remember hearing a joke. It's never good to tell jokes that has God in it because it's obviously probably heresy, but it basically was making the point of this. An atheist, in his pride and hubris, came up to God and said, I can create life. And God says, go for it. Go try. And this man was a great scientist, had the most high-tech lab you've ever seen. So he bends over, takes his little container, and scoops some dirt in, and he says, I'm going to go into my laboratory. And God says, get your own dirt. You see? God creates ex nihilo. Man can take stuff God gives and form and do some amazing things, but the one who's doing those amazing things is also created by God. So that's a problem for them. Jeffrey Tompkins, who writes for ICR, the Institute for Creation Research, speaks of this, and this might be rather lengthy, but I want you to hear. I think it's worth it. I want you to understand what it means that God creates ex nihilo. What exactly is the fundamental meaning of the biblical doctrine of ex nihilo? This Genesis-based proposition answers two age-old questions. First, what is the material cause of the universe? And second, what did God make the world out of? He writes, in short, the answer to both questions is nothing. What is the material cause of the universe? No material thing caused the universe. And God did not create the universe out of pre-existing material that was there. Because the only thing in the beginning, before God created, was God. God wasn't sitting there in empty space. Space hasn't been created yet. See, it's hard for our minds to comprehend what the Bible lays down for us here. And then he says this, philosophically speaking, any definition or paradigm describing nothing could actually make it something. So if someone says, define nothing, and now you describe something, now you don't have nothing anymore. So this is where, trust me, my mind was spinning this week. So then he goes on to write, some philosophers and theologians have thought it could be more descriptive to speak of creation into nothing instead of out of nothing. While both ideas are helpful, we need to understand that creation is neither out of a pre-existing material or into a pre-existing place. In this regard, theologian John Frame said, we must oppose both the Aristotelian notion of an eternal matter. So Aristotle said there was just eternal matter that was always there. And oppose the Platonic, Plato's notion of an eternal receptacle, like an eternal place. These were popular ancient pagan Greek philosophies. Tompkins goes on to say this, yet another false view is the proposition that the universe is merely an extension or an emanation of God Himself. This idea is known as pantheism, where creation and God are one, making creation itself divine. So in South Dakota, with being real familiar with Native American culture, as they worship the creation, they believe they're worshiping God. This would be like pantheism, that the creation is God. Well, that's not what Genesis 1 teaches us. So he goes on to write, so how can we best understand the idea that an ex nihilo creation came from a transcendent God? Instead of saying that God created the world from nothing, it might be better to say that God created the universe without any pre-existing material. God is spirit. And God spoke everything into existence. And in the Confessions, when he says whether visible or invisible, he's not talking about atoms and stuff like that. He's talking about angels, which we can't see, and the visible world. None of that existed until God spoke it into creation. Let me just give you some verses. All right, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. He didn't create it out of stuff. Romans 4:17 says this, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. See, only God can bara. Only God can create like this. Colossians 1:16, speaking of the Son in creation, Christ. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or and authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. The purpose of creation is to give glory to Christ. The Old Testament speaks of these things as well. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth all their hosts, the stars, the planets. He gathers the waters of the sea as in a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Yes. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalm 89:11 says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them." Or the worship that's going on in heaven in Revelation 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." All right? The Bible teaches God created ex nihilo. No one can create like this. No one can create like this. So now you want to have a little fun at the intellectual scientists of our day as they seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Let's take the very smartest of them and listen to how they try to make sense of a world which now as they study it, see, naturalism used to believe that there is just eternal existing material. Well, now the data shows that there is a particular point in time in which it started. So they actually had to retool a sort of scientific view where creation came ex nihilo. All right? So this is above my head. That's why I'm quoting a lot today. So this is from the ICR article from Tompkins. He says, Edward P. Tryon was one of the first modern physicists to promote evolution ex nihilo. He recounted the whole affair saying, "In 1973, I proposed that our universe had been created spontaneously from nothing. As a result," are you ready? "As a result of established principles of physics." What's our question to them at this point? Where did those come from? Right? This proposal variously struck people in his day as preposterous and enchanting, or both. In 2002, Discover Magazine article, the authors well summarized the idea of evolution ex nihilo by highlighting an interview with the theoretical physicist Alan Guth. We can just call him a type of theologian, right? Because we're entering faith at this point. But here's what he says. "The primordial stuff of inflation, the after effect of the Big Bang, he and other cosmologists contend, is very likely a spontaneous creation, a no-strings-attached gift that boiled out of absolutely nowhere by means of an utterly random but nonetheless scientifically possible process. The universe boiled out of nowhere. The Bible says those who say there is no God are fools. But this is the best. See, if you're not going to have God, you're going to go with the best intellectual arguments. It gets better. The theoretical physicist and cosmologist Lawrence Krauss published a book in 2012 titled A Universe from Nothing, the final chapter of which was contributed by well-known atheist Richard Dawkins. The ideas Krauss promoted in his book and other sources have received strong criticism with astronomer Luke Barnes, an astronomer that's actually like using his mind in a logical way. Here's what Barnes says. First and foremost, I'm getting rather sick of cosmologists talking about universes being created out of nothing. Krauss repeatedly talked about universes coming out of nothing, particles coming out of nothing, and different types of nothing, and nothing being unstable. Well, here's the question. How can nothing be unstable? Because if nothing can be unstable, then it's something. See, I think people read this and they just must think there must be a point there, but they're just too smart. We can't get it. And then he says, in 1973, Edward Tyron said, I conjecture that our universe had its physical origin as a quantum influxion of some pre-existing true vacuum or state of nothingness. I guess take your pick. It was a quantum fluctuation of some pre-existing true vacuum or state of nothingness. The temporary random change in the amount of energy in a point in space. This is describing this fluctuation. So there's energy changing. In this theory, there's photons doing stuff. What's our question? It's not creation ex nihilo, right? There's energy and there's stuff. And then he goes on to say, even more absurd is a statement made by Alan Guth that said that theoretically anything, a dog, a house, a planet, can pop into existence by means of this quantum quirk, which physicists call a vacuum fluctuation. Krauss says that we all literally emerged from quantum nothingness, and that this is so strikingly non-intuitive that it can almost seem magical. Henry Morris, the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, says this, regardless of the sophisticated mathematical apparatus leading the inflationary universe cosmologists to their remarkable statement of faith, it would have to take faith to believe in it, right? In the omnipotence of nothingness, at the end of the day, that's it. You can believe God created the universe or that omnipotent power came from nothing. He says, there will continue to be a few realists that prefer the creationist alternative. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So, I don't mean to mock and make fun of people we ought to be sharing the gospel to. But here's the thing. They'll press on you, and they'll try to get you to deny the authority of Scripture with this smoke and mirrors. It's like they make you feel like the idiot. They make you feel like the anti-intellectual one. And yet, if you listen to them, which one is harder to believe? In the beginning, God created everything, God, who is eternal, who always existed, created a universe for His own glory, or that nothing created the universe? All right? Our Bible's amazing. It gets more fun. Look at point three. God created time, space, and matter. So for over a century now, scientists have recognized that all natural phenomena in the universe can ultimately be divided into interactions between five basic fundamental manifestations. You might remember this from school. In 1882, staunch evolutionist, who was also an atheist, discovered and wrote about this. Herbert Spencer, an English philosopher and biologist, was the first to propose that time, force, action, space, and matter are the five manifestations of all the scientific phenomena. Now, here's what I like to imagine in my mind. I imagine the day he finally figured this out. And he can't wait to get home and talk to his wife. Imagine if he came home and he said, "Honey, I think I figured it out. Every physical thing can be brought down into the reality of time, force, action, space, and matter." She said, "Well, honey, that's amazing." Now, what if Herbert Spencer, now he never did this, but let's say he did. What if he said that night, "I just want to read the first chapter of the Bible"? Here's what he would have read. In the beginning, there's what? Time. God. There's force. Created. There's action, the heavens, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. The first verse of the Bible tells us exactly what we can observe in reality. It's a bummer he didn't do that, because it would have been interesting to see how you suppress the truth and unrighteousness after that. Our Bible is amazing. No, it's not a science book, but it's a true accounting of the history of creation. And anything it does say that involves observable details, it speaks truthfully. Now, Henry Morris, as he looked at all this, He spoke of time, space, and matter as a continuum. They have to come into existence at the exact same time. If you're going to have matter, when are you going to have it? Right? If you're going to have matter, there has to be time. If you're going to have matter, where are you going to have it? There has to be space. So all these things need to come into existence at the same time for any of them to exist. And Kent Hovind, he points out, he says, in one sense, you have a trinity of trinities in time, space, and matter. So you have the trinitary, first you have the trinitary God creating the universe. Then you have time, space, and matter, and in time you have past, present, future. In space you have length, width, and height. And in matter you have solid, liquid, gas. What we see is an ordered creation that puts on display the glory of God. All right. Point four, this will be a quick one. God's initial creation is not its final form. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God created all this stuff day one. And the reason why in the London Baptist Confession it doesn't say out of nothing the way the Westminster does is it wasn't quite accurate enough, because like when God created man, He creates man out of the dust that was created day one when He created the heavens and the earth. And it's not till day three that God begins to say it's good, because until day three it couldn't be habitable. And so we see God on the first day, and in verse 3 is going to speak about how He created light on the first day as well, but He created the heavens and the earth was formless. Wasn't mountains, wasn't valleys, it was formless, it was void. There's water covering it on the first day. And the last point, detail to point out is God's creation never was and never will be inherently evil. God's creation never was and never will be inherently evil. We live in a fallen world, in a cursed world. But in the beginning, everything God creates is good. Even Satan and Adam and Eve were good. And as He gave them moral volition and they chose sin, death entered the world and the promise of Christ is given. But a lot of false views have this dualistic version of creation, that God must have created good and evil in the world. No, He didn't. He created a world that is good. All right? Now, I said I would end with those last 3 points, so you're going to get them really quick. Last week we said God is self-existent, self-sufficient, self-exalting. If you read the Bible, because God loves you, He puts Himself on display. He does all things for His name's sake, ultimately. God is self-content. He's totally happy. He didn't create the world to be happy. He already was fully happy. He can't become more blessed. He's the God blessed forever. And finally, and here's where I wanted to end, God is self-giving. Everything you see is from God, which is an amazing gift. Your life is an amazing gift. But ultimately, the surprising thing is that God gives of Himself. And He ultimately gives of Himself in the person of Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You can see God's love in all creation. You can see His beauty. You can see His divine power and wisdom and goodness. But you see His glory most clearly when God the Father gives His Son to rescue mankind from a pit they could never get themselves out of. Once we sinned against God, we could never do anything to earn our favor back with Him. And so God sent Christ, gave of Himself. Christ lived the perfect life under the law in your stead place, carries your sins and my sins to the cross. Anyone who will trust in Him, and died under the wrath of God, so that anyone who would put their trust in Christ, the security of your salvation is not bound up in your good works, but is bound up in His good works on your behalf. God gave of Himself. Let me leave you with Isaiah 66:1. 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I'll look. The one who created the universe says, I'm going to look to this one. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. As you look at the God of creation, do you fall in contrition before Him? Do you begin with the beginning of wisdom and the fear of the Lord? And then have you put your trust in Christ? Father, would the doctrine of creation reveal your glory to us in a way that would humble us? Father, would you let us walk out of our homes every day this week and be amazed at that which didn't exist, now exists. And to comprehend, Father, that all the water that was there in the beginning is here now. None of it's gone. Lord, we're amazed at your wisdom and your power and your goodness. And so we just desire to worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.